All right, well, welcome back to the second lesson here of our marriage series. We are looking today at the title of the lesson here, Love Like a Puritan. And just in the interest of full disclosure here, my lesson is essentially a summary of chapter 23 called Puritans on Marriage and Love in Joel Beakey's book, Puritan Reform Theology, Historical, Experiential, and Practical Studies for the Whole of Life. It's a great book that I commend to you guys, and there's a wide variety of topics that you would see how the Puritans thought on, say, time management or delighting in Sabbath, things like that. Great book. And so the outline that I have here is actually just the outline of the chapter in that book. So really, 90-95% of this lesson is not me, it's just me picking stuff from the chapter. It would have been even a worthwhile pursuit or endeavor just to read the chapter to you all this morning, but I thought I would distill the essence of the lesson, of the chapter in our lesson this morning. And so I begin here with really just the question about the title, asking, is that title right? Should we love like a Puritan? And I think some people are wondering that themselves. They say, wait a minute, the Puritans, they're not very keen on love. Why would we want to emulate them in this very important matter, very important way of living? After all, Merriam-Webster has one definition of Puritan this way: a person who follows strict moral rules and who believes that pleasure is wrong. Well, certainly, if Puritans believe that pleasure is wrong, then we really shouldn't be getting marriage advice from the Puritans, because we are under the impression that pleasure and marriage ought to go hand in hand. There ought to be pleasures in marriage, right? Well, we can recall that the Shorter Catechism, question 1, what is man's chief end? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we see even from the very beginning of the writings of Puritans that they did believe that pleasure, rightly oriented, is a good thing. And they're not just a bunch of Debbie Downers on pleasure. They think that all of Christian life is to be one seeking the glorification of God, seeking to enjoy Him forever. And as we enjoy God, then we can also enjoy our earth relationships, and in particular, marriage. According to J.I. Packer, the Puritans availed themselves of the whole Bible for its teaching on marital love. Now, why would they do that? Why would they look at all the Bible to give them instruction or to give them insight on love that's found in the context of a marriage? Well, because the Bible, the whole Bible, has something to say. I don't know if you can say that every single book of the 66 books would have something to say on marriage, but I wouldn't be surprised if you had that in mind as you were pursuing each book. After all, some would say that the whole Bible is a story of love and love that God has for His people. So I guess in that sense, certainly you can find the love that God has for His people in any book. But when it comes to the love that exists between a husband and a wife, certainly there are many books in the Old and New Testaments that can speak to this kind of love. And so the Puritans would avail themselves of the book of Genesis as they sought to get counsel on the institution of marriage. This is something that we looked at last week from Genesis 1 and 2 in particular. They would go to the book of Ephesians as they were considering the full meaning of marriage. Now, you might remember from last week that what Ephesians 5 was getting at, Ephesians 5, 32, when Paul says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's what we're talking about, the word mystery there. That's an Old Testament, there's an Old Testament reality that is progressively revealed in the New Testament. So the marriage in the Old Testament is to be a picture of the relationship between God and his people, or as Paul says here in Ephesians 5, between Christ and his bride. So that's the full meaning of marriage, which is something that you don't get until later on in the Old Testament and then very clearly in the New Testament. So the Puritans would look to Ephesians for the full meaning of marriage and would consider other verses in Ephesians 5 beyond the one we just looked at, verse 32, to fill out some of the roles and relationships between husbands and wives. They would go to the book of Leviticus to consider marital hygiene. And so this means the kinds of permitted sexual relations somebody that would be off limits to marry and somebody that would be that you would be permitted to marry. And not just the kinds of marital relationships that could take place, but also acts, different actions that you can do and certain things that you should refrain from doing. I'll just keep it general there, but the Puritans would appeal to the book of Leviticus, that Old Testament book, to speak about, or to get counsel on a holy marriage. They would go to the book of Proverbs, maybe Proverbs 5 through 7, and elsewhere, as they would consider marital management, how to handle marriage. They would look at New Testament books, several of them, to fill out a marital ethic on how husbands should relate to their wives, how wives should relate to their husbands. Esther, Ruth, the Song of Songs, all books that the Puritans would appeal to for illustrations and exhibitions of the marital ideal. Song of Songs, for instance, it does deal with an earthly marriage, but not exclusively with an earthly marriage. Certainly this is to be representative of an ideal of the relationship between God and his people. And so it would be wrong to say that the Puritans were down on love and should not be consulted regarding love. And it would be right to say you should love like a Puritan. After all, what the Puritans were seeking to do was simply call us to love in a manner that is consonant with the call that Christ has. God has told us how to love him and told us how to love others, and has told husbands how to love their wives and wives how to love their husbands. And that's what the Puritans were seeking to do. It's really just being faithful to the biblical witness. Well, going to the book here, marital love must be spiritual, marital love must be superlative, and marital love must be sexual. So let's look at the first point there. Marital love must be spiritual. The tightest bond between husband and wife is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, formed through the redemptive work of the Son. And you can look at Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4:3. For more on that, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body, there is one Spirit. The union that you have in Christ is going to be very helpful for the union that you have with one another. The tightest bond is the bond that we have in Christ. Nothing can break that bond, thanks be to the Lord. Joel Beakey says, love must be built with Christ as the foundation and cemented with mutual use of the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Well, just some of them would be the Word of God, prayer, sacraments, These are very important means of grace. These are ways that God communicates His grace to His people. And Beeke is saying that there needs to be a mutual use of the means of grace. That is to say, that the husband and the wife are to come together and avail themselves individually and as couples, avail themselves of the means of grace. So how can spouses mutually use the means of grace to love one another? Richard Baxter says, stir up each other to love, faith, and obedience by warnings and help with another's sins and struggles, joining in worship, preparing one another for death, and comforting each other with the hope of eternal life. So the wife should be warning her husband and helping her husband with his sin issues, his struggles. Likewise, the husband should be warning his wife when he sees her in sin. He shouldn't just leave her to her own devices. When he sees her struggling, when he sees her suffering, he should help her with the warnings of Scripture and with the comfort found in Scripture. They should both join in worship. And sadly, that's not a given. There are certainly churches that have couples in them where one spouse is going to one church and the other spouse is going to another church. And that's a difficulty, isn't it? The thing that we're going to be doing in heaven for all eternity is worshiping God. And we get earthly practice here every single Sunday. And it's hard not to be able to do that with your spouse, with the one that you vowed to live the rest of your life with. So joining in worship, coming together, sitting in the same pew, looking at each other as you are considering the various elements of the worship service, whispering comforts to one another as the service is unfolding, preparing one another for death. It would be wonderful if, in the fashion of the Notebook, the book and the movie, The Notebook, if you could just, you and your spouse, die holding hands in your sleep. That would be quite the way to go. In God's providence, however, that is typically not the case for husband and wife. Typically, what is the case is one will lose his wife, or she will lose her husband, and they will have to deal with that grief for the rest of their lives. And so, using the time that they have together here on earth is very important. And one way to make the best of the time is to prepare one another for death. So you don't have to avoid all conversation about death, even when you're apparently healthy. You don't have to say, well, we're not going to talk about that because you're not going to die. Yes, we will die. You might die before me. I might die before you. We need to talk about these things. And we need to prepare one another for it. And yeah, that does have to do with logistical things, legal things, but also spiritual matters. Comforting each other with the hope of eternal life. That's a great service to your spouse, to love them with the truth of Scripture about where their hope really does lie. Not in you as their spouse, but in Christ as their spouse. There are many sinking foundations. We've talked about the tightest bond, the most basic of foundations, being the spiritual tie that exists between Christ and His people. But of course, there are very various sinking foundations, shaky foundations on which people would base a marriage: physical beauty, abilities, talents, gifts. We might think that, well, that person is good looking, therefore I shall get married to her. Or he is a very handsome man, so I should get married to him. Or you might think, he's very handy. I've seen him work around his house, in and outside the house, and he's got quite the skills. He would make quite the handyman for a husband. But those are not proper foundations. Secker says, if a woman's flesh has more of beauty than her spirit has of Christianity, it is like poison in sweetmeats, most dangerous. This is not, of course, to say that you must find yourself an ugly wife. You must find yourself an unattractive husband. Clearly, God, there is value in having physical beauty. And the Lord has designed physical beauty to make one attractive to another. But the warning here is if that's the foundation, then that's a poisonous foundation. That's an error right from the beginning. The person who is considering a prospective spouse must consider that prospective spouse's spirit of Christianity. Does that person pursue Christ over against all things? Secker says, take heed, for sometimes the bag and baggage go together. Bag referring to money. Sometimes money and problems go together. As the great rapper said, mo' money, mo' problems. Certainly, that could be the case for people who enter into marriage on that ground. The ground of money. And of course, you could think of other shaky foundations to be sure. But let's move on. Love must be spiritual because of love's grounding. Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church absolutely. You look at this in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus wasn't waffling on whether or not he would give up himself for the church. He very clearly, unwaveringly loved the church. There wasn't any qualified sense in which he loved her. He has absolutely loved her. And has shown that by giving himself up for her. Christ loves the church purposefully. Verse 26 of Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The Lord has a purpose in his marriage to the bride, and that is to sanctify her, to cause her to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to increasingly be removed or disabused of those spots and blemishes. His desire is to draw her to himself and to sanctify her by means of his word. This means, of course, that the bride of Christ is sinful, that the bride of Christ has spots and wrinkles and blemishes. And so Christ loves the church realistically, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. At present, the church still has blemishes. At present, this church still needs to strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. At present, the church still has spots and wrinkles or any such thing. Christ knew what he was getting into when he gave himself up for the church. He knew that he was giving up himself for sinners. He knew the kind of work that would be required of him as he rolls up his sleeves and sends his spirit to indwell his church. He knew all that before getting into it. And nevertheless, he got into it. Christ loves the church realistically, and Christ loves the church sacrificially. In 28, 29, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So Christ gave up himself for his spouse. That is what husbands are to do. They are to give up themselves to their spouses. You prefer spouse to self. And husbands are to follow the lead of Christ, who nourishes the bride and who cherishes the bride. Richard Greenham has this charge to the groom that he, for whom he officiated a wedding. He says, "I charge you in the sight of God and his angels, and as you will answer unto me," notice he's taking particular responsibility for officiating their wedding. He's not just going to marry anyone. He says, "You're going to have to answer me too. If I'm going to officiate your wedding, you are accountable to me." And he says, "I'm charging you in the sight of God, his angels, and as you will answer unto me and the parents of this, my sister, before the judgment seat of Christ, that as you receive her a virgin from her parents, so you neglect no duty whereby her salvation may be furthered, that you may present her pure and blameless, as much as in you lies, unto Jesus Christ, when he shall call you to account." That is quite the charge, isn't it? For him to neglect no duty whereby her salvation may be furthered. The husband is to look for ways to advance his wife's spiritual walk with the Lord. That as he sees areas for growth in his wife, he is to lovingly, gently, and with sensitivity to his wife's personality and how she responds to him, he is to not neglect any means that she might be further sanctified. And of course, we would be foolish to think that all of these efforts would be well received. Now, I imagine there are some wives out there that perhaps always respond well to their husband's efforts at their sanctification. But if that's the case, then that would probably be one in a million. And so, husbands, you need to take into account how your wives will respond, and know that there are times when your gentle efforts will not be well received. There will be some pushback, some kicking against the goads. And really, what that tells us is nothing new. That's what God said about Eve. Said to Eve that her desire will be for her husband to rule over him. Women need to understand that's a temptation that they have from the fall. Their temptation is not to be submissive. Their temptation is to push against whatever counsel their husbands have. Their temptation is to rule over their husbands, to be the head over their husbands. That is a temptation from the fall. And women need to be aware of that. And as you sense that temptation in your own heart, you need to confess that, and repent of that, and ask the Lord to give you a submissive spirit. Now, of course, husbands can grow in how they approach their wives and how they seek to correct them. And certainly, husbands have been abusive and have lorded their authority over their wives. They need to be mindful of their abuse of their headship. When you get two sinners in a marriage, one wanting to change the other, you are bound for challenges. So marital love must be spiritual. Marital love also must be superlative. So we ask, are husband and wife persuaded that each is the best for the other? Are you persuaded that your spouse is your standard? Standard of beauty, standard of what you should be pursuing. Sometimes you'll see for birthday announcements or the anniversaries or something like that, like that, that a parent will say, "Well, Mike, this is the best kid you can ever find. This kid is the most gracious kid, is the most kind, most generous kid on earth." And that's what you want to hear from your parents, right? You don't want to hear from your parent that, you know, you're like the worst kid. Or you don't want to hear a parent saying of their kid, "Yeah, he's just the worst," or she's the pits. Even if you can say, "Well, I think my kid is actually more generous than your kid," or "I think that my kid was more gracious, is more kind, is more mature than your kid," you're not going to argue with that parent. I would hope not, anyways. And you would want to be able to say that of your child. Well, you should also want to say that of your spouse. If you don't think that your spouse is the best one for you, well, then what's that going to do? That's going to open you up to look for others. Look for someone to replace your spouse with. You should want others to say, "Yeah, my wife is the best. My wife is better than your wife." Okay, I'm not going to argue with you. But I will say that my wife is better than your wife. And that's not necessarily arguing. That's just acknowledging that the Lord has uniquely designed your spouse for you. And that wife for her husband, vice versa. Would a godly parent seek to trade his child for another? I hope not. I don't think so. But what if that prospective child were more athletic, or more intelligent, more gifted, more respectful, more godly than our own? Then would we be tempted to trade children? Do you covet the children of another? "I just wish that my child were as godly as that parent's child. I wish my child had the athletic abilities like that child does." Would a godly spouse seek to trade his other half for another spouse? Well, certainly people do that. That's not the way forward. What if the prospective spouse were more attractive, or more intelligent, or more gifted, more understanding, more godly? "Well, I see how that guy over there does family devotions, and my husband doesn't. I guess that's God's way of saying I need to find someone else. Someone who is more spiritually in tune with me. Someone who shares the same worldview as I do. Someone who shares the same spiritual interests as I do." Or you might say, "Well, my wife just doesn't understand me. That woman over there that I work with, she understands me. She knows the pain I go through. She knows the struggles I go through. And she gives me such wisdom. Clearly, then, that must be God's sign of telling me that I need to leave my wife and go for another wife." Well, may it never be. We should not be seeking to trade or replace. You should be seeking satisfaction in the spouse that God has given to you. The dog is not a man's best friend. We looked at that last week. Now, if you can find a cat, you're better off. But still, a cat or dog is not supposed to be a spouse for a husband or a wife. Thomas Gadaker says, "Adam was truly happy in Eden, but he was not fully happy until God made him Eve." Remember, it was not good for man to be alone. As Adam was naming these animals, as God was parading all these animals before him, he was teaching him that not one of these is fit for you. I am going to make someone uniquely designed for you, Adam. She will be born from your side. Not from your head that she would rule you, not from your feet that you would rule her, but from your side that you would be companions, that she would be your helpmeet. By the way, that word meet is just an older way of saying fitting or necessary. And so the Lord was giving help that's fit for Adam, necessary for Adam. And he gave that help in Eve. He says, there is no society, Gattaker says, there is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife. There is also poetic love from Anne Bradstreet. She wrote this poem to her husband. If ever two were one, then surely we. If ever man was loved by wife, then thee. I prize thy love more than whole mines of gold, or all the riches that the east doth hold. My love is such that rivers cannot quench, nor aught but love from thee give recompense. Clearly, in the last two quotes that I just offered, we see that the Puritans highly prized marital love. Marital love must be superlative. It must be the highest expression of love seen on earth. We should be pursuing the highest quality of love in a marriage context. And how can we arrive at such love? Well, one way is we guard our spouse's honor and reputation. One way we guard that honor is by not complaining or grumbling to others. So notice that in the handout here, I have for the first two underlined as a general rule. So do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is the case in every case. But as a general rule, husbands, may you and God alone know your wife's faults. Sadly, that's not the case usually, is it? Husbands, are you quick to put down your wife to the boys? If you'd have a guy's night, do you use that time to rag on your wives? Oh yeah, my wife does this. Oh, poor old lady. You know, whatever guys would say. Don't put your wife down before the guys. If you have a significant concern with your wife, then you bring that to her. You talk with her about that, and you pray to the Lord about it. As a general rule, wives, keep your husband's sins and struggles to yourselves. Wives, do you have a tendency to veil complaints with prayer requests? Oh, please pray for my husband. He just doesn't understand me. He doesn't read his Bible. He doesn't help around the house. He neglects his children. Shall I go on? Are you writing these down? Because this is a prayer request. If you have significant concerns with your husband, then you need to talk with your husband about them. But too often, when ladies get together, they're gossiping about their husbands. You guys, this is not how things should be. Do not. Guys and girls here, we don't crucify our spouses. Christ was crucified for them. We don't need to put our spouses down before others when Christ has pardoned them from their sins, and Christ has, even now by his Spirit, been working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he's doing the same in you. If the spouse's sins threaten the peace and the purity of the church, then certainly others must be involved. Obviously, if there's a case of abuse, or if a husband or a wife's dark sins need to be exposed for their sake, and for the good of the church, for the glory of God, like you have in 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere, then yes, of course, people need to be brought in. Pastor, the session, other trustworthy individuals can be included, but usually one at a time. We want to keep the matter close. And it ultimately is for their good that these issues be exposed. God does not want domestic abuse, for instance, to be hidden. That's a very serious sin that that God does not tolerate and needs to be addressed. But it's a big red flag for me when I hear other people speaking so poorly of their spouses. My wife and I were given great premarital advice as our late pastor, Leo Gonsich, would tell us, don't speak ill of one another to other people. Don't let other people know your problems. This is not to say ignore your problems, but you don't need to bring other people into the matter. God has given you what you need to handle those problems. You think back when we looked at the 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was rebuking the Corinthians because they were bringing legal matters before a pagan judge. And he says, don't you guys have what you need to handle this yourselves? Don't you guys already have the gospel? Don't you have the principles in Matthew 18? You have all that you need to work out these matters. And you guys should be quick to forgive. You should be quick to listen to another person, slow to speak. You should be in love, speaking the truth, gently correcting one another, reminding one another of the Word of God. But you should not be holding matters against one another. You should be freely forgiving. Love, after all, covers a multitude of sins. George Swinnick says, to procure a quiet life, the husband must be deaf and the wife blind. It's just a memorable way of saying what I've been communicating here, that we have the resources and we should be keeping whatever is a problem, the sins and struggles, we should be keeping those in the family, and only if necessary bring a pastor, an elder, to shepherd elder into give counsel. It must be the husband's aim to please his wife and the wife's aim to please her husband. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:33-34 says. He offers this as a way that you, a reason for why you might prefer singleness to marriage, given the present crisis that he was writing in. He's not saying this is a bad thing. He's saying if you are a husband, then yes, you ought to be pleasing your wife. If you are a wife, then yes, you ought to be pleasing your husband. You have those responsibilities. It's not wrong to seek the pleasure of your spouse. It's wrong not to do that. It's wrong not to aim to please your wife. Not, of course, to the disservice to the Word of God. We must obey God over men, certainly. But one way that you glorify God is by pleasing your wife. One way that you glorify God is by pleasing your husband. God wants you to have a superlative marriage. And finally, marital love must be sexual. So we're going to talk more the next 2 weeks on intimacy. And so this last point will be brief. If we want our marriages to thrive, we must invest all that we are in our spouses. You cannot wake up and just be passive and think that you're going to have a great marriage. You must Use all that you are, all that you have, and invest it in your marriages. The Reformers and the Puritans eschewed these Roman Catholic misunderstandings. First one is that celibacy is to be preferred to marriage. Roman Catholics thought that celibacy was better than marriage. That was the more spiritual station in life. Well, the Reformers and Puritans said, no. Singleness is not less than marriage. Singleness is not a defect in a person's station in life. But one doesn't have to be preferred to the other. In fact, most people will get married. And I think, as we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, a number of weeks ago, I think that most people should pursue marriage. I believe that singleness, permanent singleness, is more of a rarity than the general way that things go. And obviously temporary singleness is quite common until someone gets married. And we should be content in our singleness while also pursuing marriage if that is where our passions lie. If we want to have a family, things like that. Another misunderstanding that the Reformers and Puritans avoided is that physical intimacy is to be for procreative purposes alone. That you would only come together to have a child. And that means that once your childbearing years are over, you would never come together physically again. Well, Puritans, Reformers were against that idea. There's nothing in the Bible to promote a procreation only purpose for coming together physically. Another misunderstanding is any procreative act involves sinful passions, but is a necessary evil. Well, the Lord has designed only one way for us to have kids, and that's through the act of sex, and I guess we have to do that. Yes, I'm going to have some attractions and passions in the process, but all that's just a necessary evil to get a baby in the womb. Well, that's not the position of the Reformers or Puritans, because that's not the biblical position. You shouldn't be ashamed that you have passions burning within you for your spouse. You should pursue those passions. You should desire your spouse. Again, as Proverbs 5 says, you should delight in your spouse and be intoxicated in her love, and you should let her breast satisfy you all the days of your life. There's nothing wrong about that. There's everything right about it. These passions and the union between man and wife in the bed are to be representative of the ecstasy that you have, that you will have, in its consummation in the heavenly kingdom. Sex within marriage is a gift. As one man said, enjoy it while you can. You don't get to take that into heaven. And so here on earth, the time that you have to do that and to enjoy doing that. So as much as you're able, then go ahead. Spend the rest of your marriage being together in that way. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, says, "They do err who hold that the secret coming together of man and wife cannot be without sin unless it be done for the procreation of children." So there, Perkins is bucking up against that Roman Catholic misunderstanding of the procreative act. Perkins also says, "Marital sex is a due debt or a due benevolence that married spouses owe to their spouses." In context of marriage, based on 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's clear that the husband owes sex to his wife, and vice versa. So, first Corinthians 7:3, the husband should give to his wife. And really, the language there is must. The husband must give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. You owe one another that act. And of course, it's not just an act, but it's a connection. It's a union, one flesh union. It shouldn't be just mechanical. And this is typically a debt cheerfully paid. We hope that couples enjoy doing that with one another, but I know that that's not the case for every couple. And man and wife have different preferences for frequency and things to do. And those are matters that you two need to talk about. But you should not be neglecting that part of your life. If you are able, then you should be doing that. You should be regularly coming together. And again, we'll talk more about this in the next 2 weeks. But this debt is to be paid in three ways, according to Perkins. And we'll conclude here. First, by the right and lawful use of their bodies or of the marriage bed. So Perkins and the Bible would say that once you get married, it's not the case that anything goes. You can't just say everything is on the table now that we're married. No, even married couples who are Christians can defile the marriage bed. They can do that by introducing pornography into the marriage bed, by introducing fantasies of others included. They can defile the marriage bed and be and have a lawless use of their bodies by engaging in acts that we see in Genesis 19, emulating homosexuality. That would not be permitted in the marriage bed. It's not natural. And it's a sign of judgment. Another way that we would pay this debt is by cherishing one another intimately rather than mechanically. So God doesn't want you just to go through the motions, but he wants you to know one another. That knowing in the Bible is sometimes a euphemism for intercourse. Adam knew his wife, and then she had a son. Well, that's supposed to point to a knowledge of one another, of soul and body, of who that person is. Not to objectify the person, to use the person for your own gratification, but to mutually give one to the other because you know and love the person. And finally, this debt is paid by being intimate with one another in a holy rejoicing and solacing themselves each with the other in a mutual declaration of the signs and tokens of love and kindness. Perkins has a kissing in mind there. And so Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, Song of Solomon 1, 2, Genesis 26, 8, Isaiah 62, 5, these are all passages that would speak about these tokens of love and kindness. You should solace yourselves. You should comfort yourselves, each with the other, by regularly engaging in the signs and tokens of love, by showing that affection, by kissing one another, holding hands, hugging, getting close to one another. Now, how do we cultivate this joy and intimacy? That's not something that we're going to be answering today, so hold on to your answers, because the next 2 weeks are on that topic, are addressing that very question. Well, I hope this was helpful. That loving like a Puritan means that love is to be spiritual, love is to be superlative, and love is to be sexual. We'll see you guys next week. Goodbye.